Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition. And in this segment, we're going to jump back into the destruction of Jerusalem, subtitled The Time of Jacob's Trouble. And if you'd like to get a copy of this, you can go to firstamendmentradio.com homepage there, and you'll see in the right-hand column, you'll see the cover of this book and a link to go get that. Okay? If you'd like an e-copy of it, go to my website, crosstheborder.org, click on the free ebook tab, and follow the instructions there, and then make sure in your comment you say, I would like a copy of whatever book you want, but in this case, The Destruction of Jerusalem, and we'll send you a PDF or EPUB, or I think one of those you'll get, and you can read it for yourself. I think we'll send you a PDF, that way you can even follow on the same pages along if you want, but we'll be done with this. I'm about halfway through this 100-page book, more than halfway through it. So, okay, let's jump in for you. All right, on 64, last paragraph. Of the Jews destroyed during the siege, Josephus reckons not less than 1,100,000, to which must be added above 237,000 who perished in other places, and innumerable multitudes who were swept away by famine and pestilence, and of which no calculation could be made, not less than 2,000 laid violent hands upon them. Of the captives, the whole number was about 97,000. And the captives, of course, were sold into slavery, as Jesus predicted. Of the two great leaders of the Jews who had both been made prisoners, John was doomed to a dungeon for life, while Simon, after being led, together with John in triumph at Rome, was scourged and put to death as a malefactor. In executing the command of Titus, relative to the demolition of Jerusalem, the soldiers not only threw down the buildings, but even dug up their foundations, and so completely leveled the whole circuit of the city that a stranger would scarcely have known that it had ever been inhabited by human beings. Thus was this great city, which only 5 months before had been crowded with nearly 2 million people, who gloried in its impregnable strength, entirely depopulated and leveled with the ground. And thus also was our Lord's prediction that her enemies would lay her even with the ground and should not have in her one stone upon another. And that was Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Most strikingly and fully accomplished. This fact is confirmed by Eusebius, who asserts that he himself saw the city laying in ruins, and Josephus introduces Eleazar, exclaiming, "Where is our great city, which it was believed God inhabited? It is altogether rooted and torn up from its foundations, and the only monument of it that remains is the camp of its destroyers, pitched amidst its relics." Concerning the temple, our Lord had foretold, particularly, that notwithstanding their wonderful dimensions, there should not be left one stone upon another that should not be thrown down. And accordingly, it is recorded in the Talmud, and by Maimonides and Terentius Rufus, captain of the army of Titus, absolutely plowed up the foundations of the temple with a plowshare. Now also was literally fulfilled that prophecy of Micah, "Therefore shall Zion, for your sakes," i.e. for your wickedness, "be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the Lord's house as the high places of the forest." Termination of the war. Thus awfully complete and severe beyond example were the calamities which befell the Jewish nation, and especially the city of Jerusalem. With what truth, then, did our Lord declare that there should be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, no, nor shall ever be? Such was the prediction, the language in which Josephus declares it. And of course, if you take this in context, the beginning of the world or eon or world system, of course, he's talking about the Jewish nation, the Jewish world. And some people will say, well, you know, what Hitler did to the Jews was much worse. But the Jews weren't a nation at that time. Okay? See the difference? So now that maybe, perhaps, if those Jews in the land are the nation, we can expect nothing worse than what happened in 70 AD to happen to them. I mean, as if something really worse could happen. Now that we understand, or we have an inkling by going through this series of what did happen, we can come to an agreement that such was not the, since the beginning of the Jewish world or nation, never shall be. Such was the prediction, the language in which Josephus declares it. Fulfillment is an exact counterpart to it. If the misfortunes, says he, of all nations from the beginning of the world were compared with those which befell the Jews, they would appear far less in comparison. And again, no other city ever suffered such things, as no other generation from the beginning of the world was ever more fruitful in wickedness. These were indeed the days of vengeance, that all things which were written, especially by Moses, Joel, Daniel, might be fulfilled. Nor were the calamities of this ill-fated nation even now ended, for there were still other places to subdue, and our Lord had thus predicted, wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. After the destruction of Jerusalem, 1,700 Jews who surrendered at Machaerus were slain, and of fugitives not less than 3,000 in the wood of Yardes. Titus, having marched his army to Caesarea, he there, with great splendor, celebrated the birthday of his brother Domitian, and, according to the barbarous manner of those times, punished many Jews in honor of it. The number who were burnt and who fell by fighting with wild beasts and in mutual combats exceeded 2,500. At the siege of Masada, Eleazar, the commander, instigated the garrison to burn their stores and to destroy first the women and children, and then themselves. Dreadful as it is to relate, this horrid design was executed. They were number 960. 10 were chosen to perform this bloody work. The rest sat on the ground, and embracing their wives and children, stretched out their necks to the sword. One was afterwards appointed to destroy the remaining 9, and then himself. The survivor, when he had looked around to see all that were slain, set fire to the place and plunged his sword into his own bosom. Nevertheless, 2 women and 5 children successfully concealed themselves and witnessed the whole transaction. When the Romans advanced to the attack in the morning, one of the women gave them a distinct count of this melancholy affair, which struck them with amazement at the contempt of death that had been displayed by the Jews. After this event, if we accept the transitory insurrection of the Sicarii under Jonathan, all opposition on the part of the Jews everywhere ceased. It was the submission of impotence and despair. The peace that ensued was the effect of the direst necessity. The rich territory of Judea was converted into a desolate waste. Everywhere ruin and desolation presented itself to the solitary passenger. And a melancholy and death-like silence reigned over the whole region. The mournful and desolate condition of Judea at this time is exactly described by the prophet Isaiah in the following passage of his prophecy. The cities were wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without a man. And the land was utterly desolate, and the Lord had removed men far away, and there was a great forsaking in the midst of the land. The catastrophe, which has now been reviewed, cannot but be deemed one of the most extraordinary that has happened since the foundation of the world. And as it has pleased the Almighty to make it the subject of a very large portion of the prophecies, both of the Jewish and Christian scriptures, so he hath ordained that the particular events which accomplish them should be recorded with very remarkable precision, and by a man most singularly preserved, qualified, and circumstanced for this purpose. But with respect to this latter point, he shall speak for himself. At first, says Josephus, I fought against the Romans, but was afterwards forced to be present in the Roman camp. At the time I surrendered, Vespasian and Titus kept me in bonds, but obliged me to attend them continually. Afterwards I was set at liberty, and accompanied Titus when he came from Alexandria to the siege of Jerusalem. During this time nothing was done which escaped my knowledge. What happened in the Roman camp I saw, and carefully recorded. As to the information the deserters brought out of the city, I was the only man that understood it. Afterwards I got leisure at Rome, and when all my materials were prepared, I procured the help of one to assist me in writing Greek. Thus I composed the history of those transactions, and I appeal both to Titus and Vespasian for the truth of it, to which also Julius Archelaus, Herod, and King Agrippa bore their testimony. All remark here is needless, but it should not be forgotten that Josephus was a Jew, obstinately attached to his religion, and that although he has circumstantially related every remarkable event of that period, he seems studiously to have avoided such as had any reference to Jesus Christ, whose history, and even the genuineness of this is disputed, he sums up in about 12 lines. No one, therefore, can reasonably entertain a suspicion that the service he has rendered to Christianity by his narrative of the transactions of the Jewish war was at all the effect of design. The fidelity of Josephus, as a historian, is indeed universally admitted. And Scaliger even affirms that not only in the affairs of the Jews, but in those of foreign nation also, he deserves more credit than all of the Greek and Roman authors put together. Nor is the particular character of Titus, the chief commander in this war, unworthy of our particular regard. Vespasian, his father, had risen out of obscurity and was elected emperor. See, that's why Titus was the prince in the people of the prince to come, because he was a prince. His father was Vespasian. Was elected emperor contrary to his avowed inclination about the commencement of the conflict, and thus the chief command devolved upon Titus, the most unlikely man throughout the Roman armies to become a scourge to Jerusalem. He was eminently distinguished for his great tenderness and humanity, which he displayed in a variety of instances during the siege. He repeatedly made pacific overtures to the Jews, and deeply lamented the infatuation that rejected them. In short, he did everything which a military commander could do to spare them and to preserve their city and their temple, but without effect. Thus was the will of God accomplished by the agency, although contrary to the wish of Titus, and his predicted interposition to punish his rebellious and apostate people, in this way rendered more conspicuously evident. The history of the Jews, subsequently to the time of Josephus, still further corroborates the truth of our Savior's prophecies concerning that oppressed and persecuted people. Into this inquiry, however, the limits of the present essay will not allow us to enter particularly. our Lord foretold generally that they should fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and that Jerusalem should be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles should be fulfilled. And these predictions may be regarded as a faithful epitome of the circumstances of the Jews, and also of their city, from the period in which it was delivered down even to our times. In order to demonstrate the accomplishment of these predictions, we appeal, therefore, to universal history and to every country under heaven. In the reign of Adrian, says Bishop Newton, 985 of their best towns were sacked and demolished. 580,000 men fell by the sword in battle, besides an infinite multitude who perished by famine and sickness and fire, so that Judea was depopulated, and an almost incredible number of every age and of each sex were sold like horses and dispersed over the face of the earth. The war which gave rise to these calamities happened about 64 years after the destruction of Jerusalem, during which time the Jews had greatly multiplied in Judea. About 50 years after the latter event, Aelius Adrian built a new city on Mount Calvary and called it Aelia, after his own name, but no Jew was suffered to come near it. He placed in it a heathen colony and erected a temple to Jupiter Capitolinus on the ruins of the temple of Yahuwah. This event contributed greatly to provoke the sanguinary war to which we have just alluded. The Jews afterwards burnt the new city, which Adrian, however, rebuilt and reestablished the colony. In contempt of the Jews, he ordered a marble statue of a cow to be placed over its principal gates, and prohibited them entering the city under pain of death, and forbade them to look at it from a distance. He also ordered fairs to be held annually for the sale of captive Jews, and banished such as dwelt in Canaan to Egypt. Constantine greatly improved the city and restored to it the name of Jerusalem, but still he did not permit Jews to dwell there. To punish an attempt to recover the possession of their capital, he ordered their ears to be cut off, their bodies to be marked as rebels, and dispersed them through all the provinces of the empire as vagabonds and slaves. Jovian, having revived the severe edicts of Adrian, which Julian had suspended, the wretched Jews even bribed the soldiers with money, for the privilege only of beholding the sacred ruins of their city and temple, and weeping over them, which they were peculiarly solicitous to do on the anniversary of that memorable day in which they were taken and destroyed by the Romans. In short, during every successive age, and in all nations, this ill-fated people have been constantly persecuted, enslaved, contemned, harassed, and oppressed, banished from one country to another, and abused in all, while countless multitudes have, at different periods, been barbarously massacred, particularly in Persia, Syria, Palestine, Egypt, and in Germany, Hungary, France, and Spain. Now remember, this book was written in 1805. Okay? So, what we saw during World War II is only a continuation of history, according to our author here, or our historian here. The undisputed facts are that Jerusalem has not since been in possession of the Jews, remember 1805, but has been successively occupied by the Romans, Arabic Saracens, Franks, Mamelukes, and lastly by the Turks. It has never regained its former distinction and prosperity. It has always been trodden down, and it still is today, even though there are Jews inhabiting it today, but it is still trodden down of the nations. America's there, and of course, the Islamist is still there and hold the Temple Mount. Okay. And plus it's an international city under the UN Charter. The eagles of idolatrous Rome, the crescent of Mohammed, the banner of popery have by turns displayed amidst the ruins of the sanctuary, and a Mohammedan mosque to the extent of a mile in circumference now covers a spot where the temple formerly stood. The territory of Judea, then one of the most fertile countries on the globe, had for more than 1,700 years continued a desolate waste. The Jews themselves, still miraculously preserved as a distinct people, are, as we see, scattered over the whole earth, invigorating the faith of the Christian, flashing conviction in the face of the infidel, and constituting a universal, permanent, and invincible evidence of the truth of Christianity and of God's word, of course. In order to invalidate this evidence, the apostate Emperor Julian, impelled by a spirit of enmity against the Christians, about AD 363, made an attempt to rebuild the city and temple of Jerusalem and to recall the Jews to their own country. He assigned immense sums for the execution of this great design and commanded Alypius of Antioch, who had formerly served as a lieutenant in Britain, to superintend the work. And then the governor of the province to assist him therein. But, says Ammianus Marcellinus, whilst they were urged with vigor and diligence the execution of the work, horrible balls of fire, breaking out near the foundation with frequent and reiterated attacks, rendered the place from time to time inaccessible to the scorched and blasted workmen. And the victorious element continuing in this manner, obstinately and resolutely bent, as it were, to drive them to a distance, the undertaking was abandoned. Speaking of this event, even Gibbon, who is notorious for his skepticism, acknowledges that an earthquake, a whirlwind, and a fiery eruption which overturned and scattered the new foundation of the temples were attested, with some variations, by contemporary and respectable evidence, by Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, Chrysostom, and Gregory Nazianzen, the latter of whom published his account before the expiration of the same year. To these may be added the names of Zemek, David, a Jew, who confesses that Julian was hindered by God in the attempt, of Rufinus, a Latin, and Theodoret and Sozomen among the Orthodox, of Philostorgius, an Arian, and of Socrates, a favorer of the Novatians, who all recorded the same wonderful imposition of providence. And we're going to have to pick up there. You're listening Across the Border. We're going through the destruction of Jerusalem, and we'll continue in a few minutes. Don't go anywhere.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our Listen and Schedule pages on the Internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.